So now it's our privilege to welcome Dr. James White for the second part of our debate in the 5-minute refocusing statement.
I appreciate the opportunity to help us refocus once again on the primary issues that we need to address this evening. Specifically, remember when Abdullah quoted from the Old Testament in places like Hosea 11:9, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man. Text that I use all the time in debating with my Mormon friends because I do not believe that God in his nature is a man. God is the eternal creator of all things. But since he is the creator of man, should he choose to enter into his own creation, he is free to do so. And that's what John 1:14 tells us. The eternal Logos became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. The gospel is not that men can become gods, but that God became a man, the person of Jesus Christ, to provide perfect redemption for his people. And so we believe those texts. Once again, what Abdullah is doing here is in essence, postmodern deconstruction. It's take a position that is built up based upon believing all that the Word of God says, undercut the foundation by denying elements of that text, and then say, well, I just don't think this makes sense or this makes sense, by not allowing those people who wrote those books to define the terms themselves, or the early church. He said, we need to get rid of Greek philosophy. Well, I don't think Greek philosophy was determining what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9:6, when he prophesied 700 years before Christ that one would come who would be called Avi-Ad, Eternal Father, El Gabor, the Mighty God, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. I don't think that had anything to do with Greek philosophy. But as the gospel is meant to go out into all the world, you have to engage the cultures where they are. And as people began asking questions using that type of language, people had to answer those questions using that type of language. That's all that's going on there. And certainly you recognize that even in your own situation, as you attempt to explain how Allah can be eternal, how Allah can be the creator of all things, you have to engage the people who are criticizing your faith as a Muslim on the grounds where you can communicate with them. Does that somehow mean that you are abandoning what you believe at your most foundational level? I would say that it's not. Now, there are some people who do that. I certainly am not doing that because I believe I'm standing very firmly on the grounds of the Word of God. And so, once again, we go back to the key issue. What did the Christian scriptures, which according to Surah 5, 46 and following, I am to judge by what they say, what did the Christian scriptures teach about who Jesus Christ is and about the nature of God? And those Christian scriptures, taken as a whole, taken as they are originally written, if we want to look at a specific text, if you want to say, I don't think that the original writers actually included the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Well, let's look at the text. We have the critical text sitting right on our desk. Now, he has one too. We can both look at both of them. We can look at any one of these texts, and I can demonstrate to you that these teachings, this doctrine that God has revealed himself in a triune fashion, is the witness of the earliest Christian writers. That's what they believe, not just in the New Testament, but even go, not to Origen, oh my goodness, go to Ignatius of Antioch, who dies in 107 to 108 A.D., He dies within a generation of the last of the apostles, a martyr, and at least 10 times, maybe as many as 14 times, he identifies Jesus as his God. That's not Constantine down at the Council of Nicaea at 325. That's within one generation of the apostles. This has been the belief of Christians from the beginning. It is the testimony of the New Testament. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I can guarantee you one thing. We can talk about Jewish monotheism all we wish. There are all sorts of texts in the Old Testament that are used in the New Testament that reveal to us this one who's coming. Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Who is this one in Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet at the end of the psalm, he's victorious. Who is this in Isaiah 53? It's not Israel. Look at these texts and you will see for yourself that what we're talking about tonight is the consistent witness of all of the Christian scriptures. Thank you.
Now we welcome Jeff Mueller for 5 minutes of his refocusing statement. Let's welcome.
Some very interesting points that James White mentioned. Now, I think to refocus is that I don't think he understood my point. He said that, well, we can't question Scripture. You know, we just have to accept it. There's no mental, checking of it. We don't, subject it to our minds. But why not? Because that's what the early church did when they started to select which gospels made sense, which gospels agreed with all the kind of teachings that they thought should be done there. They used their minds to select the gospels, some cases to write the gospels, to define the gospels, to define the philosophies, to explain the gospels. They use their minds to do so. And it just seems like they've become all deified, that all these early church fathers, up until Ignatius, or even before that, they somehow now have these the omniscient gods that know exactly that the Holy Spirit, according to his blind faith, is working through them and producing accurate texts and accurate works. Again, he has to answer the point as where is it in the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus is prophesied as being from Nazareth, from the Nazarene. It's not there. Why doesn't he answer this? You know, did the Holy Spirit make a mistake? Was it something that he just missed out? No, it's a human text. As soon as you reconcile yourself to that, then actually things become a bit more clear. He said, secondly, if I get a text from the book which says night is not day, and then he wants to say, but I got a text that says day is night. What has he proven? Has he proven I'm wrong? Or has he proven his own Bible wrong? He's undermined his own Bible or own New Testament or this documentation of apostolic tradition by showing the contradictions in the book. We have the same criteria to our Quran. The Quran says that had this been from other than God, you would have found many contradictions in it. So if there are contradictions in the Quran, then we will have to say that this Quran is not from God. So we have this, we are consistent with this criteria. We apply it to our book. Are we going to apply it to another book? Then we encourage all human beings to apply it to all other books. I think the question that we haven't asked ourselves is why that for thousands of years the Jews were totally happy believing in one God, doesn't come down as a man, that God is ineffable, he's beyond human being, beyond human limitation, outside of time. That's totally okay. But then, suddenly, it's like new now, a new revelation about God. God's internal nature. It's very, God even has an internal nature. Only created beings have an external, internal. God does not have an external, internal. But now you have these philosophers are coming along saying, God has an internal and an external. You know, this new philosophy that God actually has or begets sons and so on through various different definitions and so on. This is completely new. A Jew, they wouldn't believe this. If I went back to the time of Moses and I professed my faith, and so on, just say that I believe in Moses and in one God, they wouldn't have any problem with me. Likewise, when people go up to Jesus and ask Jesus, and they tell Jesus about their faith that we worship the one God, and then Jesus is totally fine with that. Jesus doesn't seem to be saying that you must believe that I am God. You have to believe it, otherwise you're not going to be saved. Everything collapses. All that Jesus wants is that you say you believe in him. Well, I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe he's God. But why is Jesus hasn't asked for this? And that's what the Quran says when Allah asks Jesus, did you say worship me? And he didn't. But in the Old Testament, God, in the singular pronoun, not in the multiple persons, but the singular pronoun, a single person says, I am God, worship me. You shall have no others before me. So God says that, but Jesus doesn't say that. So can you see why our confusion here? Can you see the problem here? So that's the issue. That's why I find it hugely conspicuous that I now have to believe that Jesus is God, even though Jesus seemed happy with people who said that they believe God. Jesus said, the Father who you call your God. The Father who you call your God. Now, when James White said, the Quran doesn't understand our theology, and I didn't answer this question, let me put it to you. If I came from a Jewish sect which believed that Moses, God, and an angel of God were all three in one, what would you say to me? would be your response? You would say to me, you've made Moses, an angel of God, partners to God. You have committed idolatry. I said, no, but I meant they're like three persons in one Godhead. He said, no, because we know that Moses is not God, even though he was called God in the Old Testament. God said, I'll make you an Elohim to the Pharaoh, I'll make you a God to the Pharaoh. But we know that Moses is not God. So it's because of this that the Quran says that the Christians have made Allah, the Father, one of three in derogation. So they've taken Jesus in derogation to God. We should go straight to God, our Father who art in heaven. That is straight, that's a prayer straight to God, not to Jesus. Thank you.
At this time, we're going to have 10 minutes each of cross-examination. The last debate, we didn't have this, and James White and Abdullah agreed to this format, which allows them to speak a little more freely and openly to one another. I think you will certainly appreciate the interchange that goes on at this time. So we're going to welcome Dr. James White to begin the 10 minutes of cross-examination.
Thank you very much. In fact, let me say, I hope you take it as an honor that I think we can do this, because I think we model for others how these types of dialogues need to take place, and I very much appreciate how we've done it so far. So, you just made a very important statement. You said, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in God. That he's God. I didn't come out right, I just don't believe in God. That was the point. If you have a Bible there, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus said to the Jews, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that ego eimi, I am, you will die in your sins. How do you understand a text like that? Do you feel that that has been corrupted? Or if it hasn't been corrupted, how do you understand what Jesus is saying to those Jews who clearly believed he existed as a man, but they rejected that he was the I am, and Jesus said, you will die in your sins. How do you understand a text like that?
Sure. Well, if I was a Christian, a Unitarian Christian, I would have to reconcile that text, that ambiguous text, what this I am statement means, with explicit texts whereby Jesus is speaking to people and they are explaining their faith that I follow the commandments and I believe in my God, love God with all your heart, and so on. This is basically Jesus saying you're not far from the kingdom of God to these people, who have not confessed that Jesus is God. And so Jesus is saying you're not far from the kingdom of God. This is taken as acceptable doctrine from these Jesus is saying to them. So if I was a Unitarian Christian, I'd have to reconcile that with that text. And I'm not a Christian theologian, but I might say that he's saying unto, I am the Messiah, I am the prophet, or all kinds of things. But I need to reconcile that.
So, in essence, you just identified this as an ambiguous text. Is it your assertion that in the Gospel of John, this phrase, I am, is ambiguous? I mean, it's at the end of John chapter 8, the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus for saying before Abraham was, I am. And in John 18, when Jesus says, I am to soldiers, they fall back on the ground. That's not exactly, I say something to somebody, they fall back on the ground. It might mean something. Why do you say these are ambiguous texts? Aren't you sort of setting up the standard there that sort of determines what the text is going to say rather than looking at the text first?
In John, what was the nationality of the soldiers?
Those were probably part of the Jewish cohort. The temple cohort.
Sure, okay. Well, if they were Roman soldiers, then I would be very much amazed that they'd understand the nuances of Jewish theology. But I'd have to say that I would see a problem with that text and other texts, such as in Mark 10 and 18, where a person went up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he asked, why do you call me good? For there is no one good except God alone. And then the guy says, okay, teacher. And all these, I've kept the commandments since I was a boy, and Jesus looked at him and loved him, basically. So he modifies, he said, when Jesus rebukes him, he said, why do you call me good? Only God's good. He said, okay, teacher then. And then Jesus looks at him and loves him. Jesus seems to be accepting this. I would say it's a contradiction. If you wish to affirm the verse you quote to me as the
divine attribution of divine divinity to Jesus, then this is a contradiction in your text. That's for you to resolve, not me.
Is it ever a possibility that you have considered that in Mark chapter 2, Jesus' whole point was to get the young man to realize who he was talking to? Why do you call me good?
And so when he failed the test, Jesus looked to him and loved him.
Yes. Why? And the whole point was, I can't stand because I'm supposed to be asking a question.
Sure.
So in other words, even Dr. Richard Balcom, one of the leading New Testament scholars here in the United Kingdom, looks at Mark chapter 2 and says, people have just missed the obvious point here. When you simply identify those as ambiguous, I guess my question is, are you saying that they are unclear in their teaching, or are you saying that they were corrupted by later generations? Is that what... Did Paul write Philippians 2? I'm trying to figure out where... What about the original followers of Jesus? Didn't they give a clear testimony as to Jesus as a mere prophet? I'm sort of confused as to what your standard is for saying that these texts, have they been corrupted, changed, or what?
Well, I mean, let's use a modern-day example. You have Haile Selassie, you know, king of Ethiopia. And he kept saying that he's not God. He's just, you know, obviously they call him the King of Kings. So that was the title for Ethiopian kings, King of Kings. And now there's a sect which believe he's God, despite the fact he's repeatedly that he's not God. Some people just don't get it. You have Ali, the cousin of the Prophet Muhammad, three people approached him and said, "You are our God." Three people said, "You are our God." And he goes, "Well, to you, you know, I'm not your God. I never said this, you know, I'm far from this." And they kept on believing he's God, even though he turned them down to his face. Some people just think that Jesus is too boring to be a prophet, just being a prophet or a messenger. It has to be something more exciting, something that can match the other pagan beliefs in the region that believe that God has sons like Heraclius and other things like this. Heraclius, rather. And that's basically my take, that it happens like this. But just to also, other point, in Matthew 19:16-18, it has the same story. But in this, Jesus' response is, "Why do you ask about what is good?" Instead of saying, "Why do you call me good?" Why do you ask about what is good? Could it be that Matthew is trying to realize the problem of this text and try to change it? I don't know.
I didn't find out when you felt that these texts were corrupted. It sounded like you were saying the authors themselves wrote untrue things. Is that what you're saying? Or are you saying that the real disciples of Jesus wrote true things and later people changed
it? I'm saying that before the New Testament, there was the apostolic tradition, or whatever name you want to call it. There was this ideas which were coming through supposedly from the apostles themselves. And all these teachings existed orally and were just ideas or just, you know, teachings and so on. And people started to collect them up and in different locations and make gospels out of it. Now, what I'm saying is we don't know who did this. We don't know what their theological bias was, what their perspective was. We know that John is heavily resembles Greek philosophy. And is it just maybe Plato maybe these people were, you know, advanced Christians coming before, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus. I don't know. But I would think not, and that's where I take some reservations.
You mentioned John 10:34 when Jesus says, "You are gods," according to Psalm 82:6. And you seemed to think that this was an argument against the deity of Christ, that Jesus was in some way saying that he was not. Are you aware of what Psalm 82 is about?
Yes.
Since it's a judgment text against the leaders of Israel, and the very next words in Psalm 82:7 says, "You shall die like men and fall like any of the princes," wouldn't it be consistent to interpret Jesus' application here as applying this to his accusers as false judges, and that they would be judged by God, while he himself is the one who's been sent by the Father and anointed by the Father? How does that deny the deity of Christ? I totally lost your application.
Sure. Well, I think in this verse, it shows us the hermeneutical way. In a lot of the debates, we urge Muslims to read the New Testament from Muslim standards, from Islamic standards. And the Quran was in a way, ruling language, which was very clear, it was very black and white, to a polytheistic nation, previous polytheistic nation. But if you read the New Testament in the Old Testament, it's very interesting because being called God in the Old Testament doesn't actually mean you're God. Moses, as I said before, was called Elohim. A whole bunch of entities, including angels and some were called Elohim. Elohim was used to describe a ghost of one of the previous righteous men coming out from the grave, called Elohim. The word Elohim was used. Now, I know you might say that, well, this doesn't always mean God. Exactly. I would concur. Likewise, I think Jesus is telling us that in the Old Testament, when it said, be your gods, it's not literal. So why is he using an allegorical verse to explain a statement which you want to take literally?
So you reject that this is actually a judgment verse?
You know what? There are many, in terms of Psalm 82:6, in terms of Psalm 82:6, regardless of the application of that verse, the New Testament is not averse to using Old Testament quoted out of context to justify some esoteric, ambiguous prophecy of Jesus. For example, you said, you know, Jesus, a prophecy in the Psalm would be, he'd be called the Prince of Peace, and the Eternal Father, or if you called Jesus the Eternal Father, you're committing the Patch of Passions heresy, but we won't go there. But in Psalms, it was a prophecy, it wasn't a prophecy, it was stating a fact in the present tense that it was Hezekiah.
Isaiah 9,
actually. Yeah, Prince of Peace.
Sorry, Shalom, Abiyad is Isaiah 9, 6.
Yeah, the one that's for the Prince of Peace and he's the Eternal Father is actually for Isaiah 9 rather. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, it's Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, who was being born, and he shall be called the Prince of Peace. It was this grand title given to such kings in the Old Testament. And this actually I got from this Bible's commentary, the New Jerusalem Bible, which gave that commentary on why these grandiose names was typical of Pharaonic kings and divine kings.
Thank you. That concludes the first part of our cross-examination. Now, Abdullah has 10 minutes in which to cross-examine James White.
You know, I almost have no questions, James. Let's make some up. Okay. Firstly, I don't think you answered the prophecy saying in the New Testament where it says that the Messiah will be Nazarene. What is your explanation of the fact that it does not occur in the Old Testament?
There are a couple explanations that have been offered, for example, by Gleason Archer. I would recommend people look at the possibilities that are offered, but the most common one is to look at the term Netzer that is used there and tie it with the branch of Judah from the prophet Jeremiah. And if I recall correctly off the top of my head, there was a fair amount of intertestamental Jewish speculation concerning the nature of the Messiah that was focused upon the branch and the Netzer concept, and that would be understandable to them. So in many situations, especially when we're talking about original language things, we miss plays on words that come out of Hebrew frequently because we translate them in English very literally rather than seeing how they were word plays. So that's probably what Matthew's doing there, is utilizing that branch of Jesse prophecy as the fulfillment of Jesus.
Right. Do you not see that when you kind of chastise, should we say, or take us to task for trying to look for the word Muhammad in the Old Testament, and we find one called Muhammadim, well, that sounds like Muhammad, it must be that. And you say, but the context of that verse does not apply to the Prophet Muhammad. It means altogether lovely, and that's what the word means, so it can't be this. Would you not say that the prophecy of the branch of Jesse, you're trying to interpolate that interpretation doing the same?
No, it's completely different, actually, because Muhammadim in the Song of Solomon is an adjective, and that very same term is used in numerous other places. In my debate with Shabir Ali last time I was here in London, I went through a number of other places where it's used that obviously it has no connection whatsoever there. The branch of Jesse is specifically messianic. It is talking about an anointed one. It is talking about one who will come from the loins of David. And we know in the New Testament that Jesus, in his dialogues with the Jews, specifically focuses upon his identity as the son of David. Going to Psalm 110:1, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, establishing his authority. So there is a foundation for that, not only in the text, but also in the intertestamental Jewish literature about the coming Messiah, which is one of the key issues in interpreting Matthew.
Sure, but we're going to dwell too much on this because no time is ticking. But just the last point, would you not see it perhaps a very stretched interpretation of that prophecy when in Matthew 2:23 it quotes what the prophecy says. The prophecy that the old prophet said was he will be called a Nazarene. Now, in the Old Testament, it doesn't say he will be called a branch. So how would you explain that?
Well, again, the only way I can understand Matthew's application is that he is recognizing the connection between that branch, the relationship to the family of David and Jesse, and Jesus' fulfillment. He's talking about the lineage of Jesus. He's talking about his birth, and that becomes a fulfillment. When you say, well, that's a stretch. Well, it's a stretch if we are ignorant of Matthew's context, which for the vast majority of us, we are. It's the same reason that the book of Hebrews is so difficult for people to understand. It requires a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament in its original languages. And there are very few Christians these days that actually have that kind of knowledge. I could go farther, but I'll not expand upon that for a while.
Okay. Well, I'm going to talk it because we discussed a bit too much about branch. Let's go into other aspects
of branch and stuff.
Yeah, exactly. Golden puns. Right. Okay. Do you acknowledge that at the time of the development of the New Testament, the writing of the New Testament, and so on, that there was a high level of influence in the context and society of Hellenistic philosophy, Stoicism, and Platonism?
Well, you have to define which society you're talking about. If you're talking about the Roman Empire in general, yes, less in the confines of the nation of Israel, more in a place like Alexandria or something like that. And so many have seen, as the gospel goes out and Paul's writing to the Romans, or the writer of Hebrews, very clearly familiar with Philo, and hence Alexandrian terminology there. As they're explaining the gospel in those places, they use languages understandable to the people to whom they're speaking. Yes.
Would you say that the philosophy of understanding of theology from Platonic perspectives and Stoic perspectives bears a degree of similarity with Johannine theology?
No, I would not. The terminology is the same. The Logos, for example, is very easily recognizable as the ordering principle of Greek philosophy, but that's where the similarity ends, because in John 1:1, when it says, Enarchein halagos, kai halagos, en proston theon, kai theos, en halagos, the Logos there is said to not only be eternal, but then the Logos is said to be face to face with God, and the Logos is as to his nature, deity. And so the Logos is made personal. The Logos was not a personal principle. That personal principle comes clearly, I think, from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament. So while the language may borrow certain similarities, because again, you're writing in Greek, those terms are going to be there, what they're filled with is very much Old Testament concepts and Old Testament fulfillment concepts. And especially since I do not believe that the New Testament documents are being written at some late date, especially the Gospels are going to be very much focused upon the people around Jerusalem. It's only the later documents that are going to be having a lot of that influence of Greek language because of the people they're addressing.
Sure. How would you respond to a writer which obviously I think you look up to, which is J.B. Kelly in his book Christian Doctrines, when he explains kind of the Platonic thought as one which is basically Plato postulated that the God is a pure being, absolutely simple and self-sufficing, without quality. But then he says the Platonic solution was to interpose a hierarchy of divine beings between the supreme good or God and the material order, and to regard these as ruling or even creating the latter. Among these intermediaries, the supreme and most important was the Logos, quote-unquote, the eldest and most akin to God. Since the world exists in Platonic forms, we can see how in contemplating the Logos, men can come to a knowledge of God. Do you think that's dissimilar to Johannine theology?
Well, again, the Logos is uncreated in John 1:1, so John immediately breaks the parameters at that point. As he started reading that quotation, I found it interesting in that if we just wanted to look for very shallow parallels, the first few words you read about God being the uncreated creator of all things, absolutely unique in his character, not only did I immediately think of texts in Isaiah, concerning the monotheism I believe in. But I immediately began thinking of Surah 112, Ali Klas. Kulahu Aha, Samad. He is unique. He is not to be compared to anything in his creation. And so, could someone make a parallel there just because there is some truth in Platonic teaching? No, I don't think that would be a valid thing to do. In the same way, we have to allow John to fill the Logos with with what he says the Logos is. He does not make the Logos an intermediate being. What he says in John 1:1 denies exactly what you just read as to a merely Greek understanding of the Logos. So I don't see that that's a... I'm not sure what the question has to do with the New Testament's understanding of this, because it clearly goes quite beyond any Greek perception.
Sure. In Romans 1:19-20, it explains that God is... we can know about God based on what he's created. We can look at this, which is kind of a rational principle which underpins all observation of the universe, that an atheist can look at the world and actually come to this understanding that God exists. But, I would say that the Platonic and Stoic philosophies are very specific that God creates a logos. This logos is the means by which God caused everything to exist. But the question I want to ask you is, do you think this is not similar to Justin Martyr's concept, where he said that the logos is God's offspring and child before all creatures before God begat in the beginning a rational power out of himself, conditioned by and a result of the Father's will. The logos as existing in the Father as his rationality and then by an act of will being generated. And he also described the second God. But anyway, do you think that is specifically similar to...
The question, unfortunately, is based upon the idea that I somehow give some type of special authority to early church fathers outside of who witnessed what was going on historically. Justin Martyr never quotes the Apostle Paul. Justin Martyr does not even have access to a very wide... Let me just go ahead and finish the question he's asking me. A very wide canon in the New Testament. And so his statements on those matters do not become normative for the entirety of the church in any way.
Thank you. At this time, we're going to ask them to bring their 10 minutes of concluding and closing remarks. So we're going to invite Dr. White to present his 10 minutes, please. Thank you.
Once again, allow me to thank all of you for the honor of your being here this evening. I do think that it says a lot that there are so many of us who want to engage these issues and to do so in an attitude of mutual respect, but not an attitude of compromise about what we believe. I'm afraid that this happens far too rarely in our society, and I think we have demonstrated yet once again that this can be done in a way that is proper and honoring to the truth. I would like to once again thank Abdullah. And I knew that Abdullah, at least, is one of the few people I've debated who actually took the time to read something I had written, and I appreciated that. I knew that he would have this copy, but he doesn't have a signed one. I do very much appreciate that. I've debated so many people. I debated an atheist last year in the United States. He hadn't even Googled my name, let alone had any concern whatsoever as to what I would have to say. And so it is an honor to have someone actually take some time to try to understand what it is I'm saying. I hope that those of you who have seen some of the debates I've done in the past with Shabir Ali and Zulfikar Ali Shah and some others recognize that I do take this very seriously because I love the Muslim people. And I hope you recognize that when I take the time to be listening, as I did for over a year, to everything Shabir Ali had ever said on MP3, every lecture he'd ever given, even ones on hadith studies to Muslims, so that I could understand what he was saying, I did that so that I could have the best debate with him that I could, where we would have the clearest communication, because I truly believe that these opportunities, when we still have the freedom to do it, are vitally important, and they're precious, and we need to take advantage of them. There are a lot of nations on earth where we could not do what we've done this evening. And we need to be thankful for the freedoms that we have. Now, very, very quickly, I want to just address a couple of things that Abdullah said. he said that that I had seemingly indicated, he heard me say that we have to accept it blindly in regards to the text of the New Testament because it's the best. I never said that. If I believe in accepting the New Testament blindly, I wouldn't have given him a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. I wouldn't be studying textual critical issues. I wouldn't have, when I went to Australia this past summer and debated a fine young man at Gullacunda there at the University of Sydney, I would not have taken the one free day I had in Sydney. Instead of going and seeing sightseeing, I went and saw a manuscript P91 at Macquarie University. I'm a freak. That's just the way it is. I take these things very, very seriously. I'm not talking about accepting the New Testament blindly. I am differentiating between a methodology that picks and chooses which text in the New Testament you're going to give weight to without even looking at what the textual evidence is, and the attitude that comes from that allows you to quote this but dismiss that. I am contrasting that with my position that accepts what the New Testament says, not uncritically. I mean, I've written an entire book that's used as a textbook in the United States as an introduction to textual critical studies. I don't do it uncritically. But I do accept everything that God has given, and we can know what God has given to us. The original readings have not passed away. They are still there. And so when we take all of that, what Abdullah calls ambiguous texts are not ambiguous at all. I've only given you a couple of them. But just think about what happens. In John 8, the I am text, when Jesus says to the soldiers, I am, they fall back upon the ground. Why do soldiers fall back upon the ground when you say, I am? Isn't it clear what's going on there? In John 13, 19, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 43, 10, from which Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, ironically, a text about Yahweh, and he applies it to himself. The writer of Hebrews identifies Jesus as Yahweh. At the end of the Gospel of John, what does Thomas say to Jesus? Ha kurios mou kai ha theos mou, my Lord and my God. And Jesus does not rebuke him. I am but a Rasul. He says, because you've seen me, you believe, Thomas? Blessed are those who did not see and yet have believed. These are not ambiguous texts. They are clear texts. I simply allow all the texts to stand. So when the young man asks Jesus and calls him good master, now Luke has a different rendering of that. That's an interesting synoptic issue, but doesn't change the fact that Jesus wants this young man to know who he is dealing with. It's not a contradiction. If there's such a clear way of understanding it, why won't we allow that to stand? Would you treat the Quran in that way? How do you like it when people come to the text of the Quran and, well, I'm not going to believe what's in Surah 2, but I'm going to take a few texts from Surah 4, and I don't like Surah 7, but I like Surah 19. No, you have to take it for all it says. And it's, in fact, in that context that I want to, again, direct your attention. Now, Abdullah made some comments about this, but listen to these words in Surah Al-An'am, Surah 6, 101. He is the originator of the heavens and the earth. How can he have a son when he has had no mate, consort, wife? I took the time to look at Ibn Kathir and others to make sure I was not misinterpreting this. And they all say the same thing. It's so clear, Allah cannot have a son because he could not have a spouse that would be equal to him. What does that tell us? The Quran is saying in Surah 5, in Surah 6, it's presenting the idea that the Trinity is Allah and Mary giving birth to Jesus. I don't think Surah 2, 253 even comes close to actually being a discussion of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity in its context. And I would wonder, I would challenge Abdullah, if he has this information, could he tell us if the early interpreters, Al-Qurtubi, Ibn Kathir, did they interpret that one? Did they see that? Is that text meaning that? I'd be interested in knowing. Because I haven't looked at Surah 253 in their commentary, and I will. I'll put it on the list of things that need to be studied. And I'll take a look at it. But I have a feeling that's not what they're going to say. But I know what they say, because they did take the time to look at this text. And they understand this as being, Allah cannot have a son because he cannot have a wife. Well, that's not what we believe. And the Athanasian Creed doesn't say God has a wife. Before it ever talks about begettal, it makes it something that is outside of time. It's not something where God takes a wife and has a kid. Now, I'm appreciative of the fact that Abdullah at least tries to argue against the Trinity in a little more meaningful fashion, but let's face it, folks, I've listened to everything that Ahmed Didat said, too. And man, that's bad argumentation against the Trinity. That's exactly, I mean, how many times did Ahmed Didat say that this belief that Jesus is the Son of God attributes sexuality to God? He understood it the same way that Ibn Kathir understood the 6101. How many Muslims misunderstand it that way? But the real question is, isn't that what the Quran says? Isn't that why they misunderstand it? If this is an uncreated text written in eternity, then wouldn't it be absolutely true in everything it says, including how it represents the faith that it then condemns the followers of to the eternal flames? There's very few things more important than that. And so once again this evening, my exhortation to all of us, Christian and Muslim alike, is we have to think about what we believe and why we believe it. What God are we going to worship? Has God revealed himself as being Unitarian? We all agree, monotheism. But has he revealed himself to be Unitarian? Can you take the words that Jesus says and put them in the mouth of a mere Rasul? Does a mere Rasul, did Moses, Abraham, David, any of these ever say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not by my teachings, but by me, personally. Did any mere Rasul say, if any of you are weary, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Did any mere Rasul say, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins? My friends, you don't want to die in your sins. That sounds awful final to me. And those Jews who stood in front of Jesus when he said those words, they would have accepted him as a Messiah. He fed 5,000 people. Miraculously, they would have accepted him as a Messiah. They would have accepted him as a prophet. But what they could not accept him as was what he revealed himself to be, the very eternal Son of God, that Thomas, when he sees the resurrected Lord, bows in humble adoration and says, my Lord and my God. And that's what I do today. And that's the Jesus I proclaim and present to you this evening. Thank you very much.
Privilege now to invite Abdullah to come and present his concluding and closing remarks. Thank you, Abdullah.
Firstly, I'd like to again thank everyone for coming today and seeing this kind of debate. This is my last statement, so I just wanted to thank you before going to questions and answers. I'll just mention a few points. I want to mention about the issue of the Quran first before anything else, because I mentioned that the Quran stands the Trinity, and I didn't have enough time to fully go through all the verses, and I've got like 15 verses here with Tafsir. But I have a copy of the Tafsir here of Ibn Kathir, Fakhruddin al-Razi, and Qurtubi. They all say, apart from one of them, that the verse does not necessarily mean that it is Mary who is the... It doesn't actually indicate that Mary is the third person of the Trinity. In fact, it indicates more that she was taken later on, after Jesus, as an intercessor beside God, and hence the Christians were told to idolize this Mary, even though it doesn't necessarily mean that you literally worship, because another verse of the Quran says when the polytheists say, oh, we don't worship these other idols, we just use them as intercessors, and the Quran rebukes them for committing shirk, which is associating partners with God. It doesn't matter what you claim you're doing it for. What you are doing is taking other gods, and again, James White uses the same polemic against Catholics. But maybe in his defense, he might say, but Catholics are not Christian. Hence, the Quran is wrong when it should be the Christians. Perhaps. I have to go with that one. But anyway, the Quran verse, Surah 6, verse 101, which says, you know, one before origin of the heavens and earth, how can he have a son when he has no consort? According to Tafsir, is actually referring to a polemic against certain pagans who said that God has sons. Because also the pagan Arabs also said that God have sons and daughters. The Tafsir says to this, but I can also say that it also applies to the Trinity, because why the use of masculine reproductive titles for an eternal configuration of God? God's internal configuration is based on relationship of masculine reproductive human titles. Why is that? Makes no sense. That's what the Quran is pointing out here. I'd like to think, according to, and I have some tafsir to back that up. Surah 9, verse 31 does say that the Christians and Jews took their priests and Anchorites as lords besides God, not by worshipping them, but by obeying them blindly without question. So do I have time for 10 minutes?
10 minutes.
Okay. Now, I've mentioned a few points about what James White said. He says that we don't take the New Testament blindly. You know, I'm very critical. I look at different, you know, Greek variations, and supposedly, if a newer manuscript, or an older manuscript came to light, he would take that over the current manuscripts available. And that's fine, but he's missed my point entirely. Because see, I'm not saying that he doesn't look at critically the text and different variations. I'm saying, why is there variations? Variations based on which have theological implications. And in the presence of the Christian belief that the Holy Spirit will preserve the texts, you have Christians believing false doctrines where the Trinity itself is, the word Trinity is put into the text for hundreds of years. Why is this? Why is not the Trinity preventing such doctrines from being inserted into the Bible? That's my point. The text is not divinely protected. That's my point. If the text is not divinely protected, then we have to question the text itself. He said that we pick and choose the text in the Bible. He said, no, I didn't say that there is no text which back him up. I said that I'll leave it to him to bring up some text that back his position up that Jesus is God. All I'm doing, and all Muslim scholars are doing, we're just highlighting the contradictions in your text. That's all. We're not saying that there's no text that can be implied through using the Islamic hermeneutics that Jesus is God. No, we're saying that there's contradictions in your text. And if you read the New Testament, not based on from a Quranic perspective, read New Testament from Old Testament hermeneutics, Old Testament idiom. Why is God confusing us by in the Old Testament saying that so many of his chosen ones are the Son of God? In the New Testament, Jesus is called a chosen one as well. So why is God confusing us by using a term which has been using previously for all bunch of human prophets or human and so on, or angels, and then saying, oh no, but this Son of God is actually even more special than the other created sons of God that I have. It's called this confusion in the mind of a Jew listening to this. He says he is tota scriptura. Tota of what? You know, take the total scripture. Total scripture of what? What, the everything that's in the Protestant Bible currently. Who selected that Bible for you? Why not Gospel of Thomas? Why not various other Gospels which are present and so on? I was going to mention Gospel of Basilides, which is contemporary to Gospel of John, for example. Gnostic text, true, but contemporary to the Gospel of John. And so why not take that text? Obviously we don't have it, but why did the Church Fathers not preserve this and so on? Why? Because they picked it, they chose it, and so on. It's as simple as this. So you're taking total scriptura of a text that was picked, because the Bible didn't come with a contents page. That's the truth. He said that Justin Martyr doesn't quote Paul. That's very interesting. An esteemed early church father not quoting Paul. I think that actually argues against him, that Paul's text was not the seminal theological text that informed all the church fathers' thinking. Because at that time, there was no such thing as a New Testament. So where did they get their doctrines from? Where did they get it from? Yeah, they picked and chose doctrines they thought was most likely, because there was no text. They just heard it. And so these early church fathers have various different opinions of each other. He said that we wouldn't like it if a Christian picked and chose text from the Quran. No, go ahead. If you can show a contradiction, then we will leave our faith. It's as simple as that. Because we have a condition. As the Quran says, if it's the order from God, you will find many contradictions. So bring a contradiction, and we won't try to We won't say, well, you're picking and choosing. No, we will say, fine, you disproved the Quran. We won't say, but we've got another verse that says something else. No, we will we'll be sincere about this. Now, I think I answered most of the points that he mentioned and so on. So I just wanted to mention a few things that you might not know. Very interesting fact about Justin Martyr spoke of the Logos as a second God. Oregon Church Father, he said, we're not afraid of it in one sense to speak of two gods, in another sense one God, referring to Jesus and the Father. Again, he said, we should not pray to any generate being, not even to Christ, only to God and the Father of the universe. Oregon Early Church Father. I think he's quoted in his own book as well. Creed of Serdica, that the three have one identical hypostasis. The three hypostasis have one identical hypostasis. You're just contradicting yourself. And of course, you know, Athanasius said that the Logos is God's offspring, and so on. So all the Quran, everything the Quran has mentioned about offspring, about God having a son, is accurate. And if I had more time, I would show you where the Quran even says that if God wants to have a son, he could choose anything in creation, showing that the Quran understands the Old Testament concept where having a son is meant to be means to choose someone to be a special prophet or a blessed person. Now, to conclude, I don't think he's answered any of the rational arguments against the Trinity. I think that the Church Fathers, who weren't afraid of trying to use philosophy, I've demonstrated that the philosophies have failed to redress the contradictory interpretations in the New Testament, which at one point depict Jesus as God, and at another point depict Jesus as not God. Whether you take it as ambiguous or explicit texts, you can judge on it for yourself. But I will say this, I, as a former Christian who embraced Islam after much research and investigation into different religions, beliefs and lack of beliefs, on becoming a Muslim, I didn't give up my belief in Jesus. Rather, I discovered the real Jesus. All the ambiguities and the contradictions vanished about this Jesus. I finally understood his mission, I understood his aims, his true personality, the true glory of Jesus, the noble, truthful, steadfast, wise and loving person. And all this from a man, from a mere man. And he had all these characteristics, and he's a mere man. That's even more, I think, or better praise. If he was God, then of course God is perfect. But a man to have those qualities, now that is something to appreciate. To this end, I would like to end my summation with a testimony of faith that there is only one God of whom the Christians and Jews call the Father. And there is one Messiah, Jesus, Son of Mary, the servant and messenger of God, a created human being, created in the manner all human beings are created, and possessing every limited attribute a human being possesses, both in knowledge and spirit. And as the Surah of the Quran 3 and verse 64 says, O people of Scripture, come to a common word between us, that we shall worship none but God, and that we shall ascribe no partners unto him, and none of us shall take others for lords beside God. Thank you. And lastly, in acknowledgement of James White's generosity, I'd like to give him something, an Islamic book of a doctrine called A Guide to Conclusive Proofs of Principles of Belief. I'm sorry, it got kind of murdered on the bag on the way here, I was running. But it's by Imam Haramain Juwaini, and it discusses holistically Islamic theology, including refutation of the Trinity and the Incarnation. So, for you.